Right, today's date is May 3rd, first Sabbath day of the month. It's the study hour. We're in Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be starting on verse 13. Okay, everything's set. Oh, and praise the Lord, WTPR is back up and running. And it's running better than it ever did before. Well, it was a little unstable earlier. It kind of fell out, but crashed anyway. It literally crashed. But it's good now. So, all right, so verse 13. Verse 12. No, didn't we leave off at verse 13? We went up to 11 last Sabbath. All right, I'll start at verse 12. But I'm pretty sure the page shows it at, where is it? I got to go to the page all the way down to current. Maybe I mistyped. Yeah, it shows all the way to 12. But I can do it. I can start at 12. Okay. Oh. Kind of touches on, yeah, we're going to need it anyway. So, thanks, bro. So we'll read 12 and 13 right now. Okay. All right. There you go. Thanks again there, Brother Anthony. Verse 12 and 13 says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem," because we all know what was going on. He wants to go, and they're saying, don't go. Even that prophet Agabus, I think it was Agabus with an S at the end, he told them not, well, he didn't say not to go. He just told them what was going to happen when he got there. He wasn't saying don't go. And then verse 13 says, "Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And this, I believe, was done to test obedience to the Lord's command. You know, it's kind of hard to figure out which way this is going here, because, I mean, Paul knew in his heart, if you look at, you know, what he says in Acts chapter 20, we went over this last month, where and you know, verses 22 and 3, where he says that, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So Agabus wasn't telling him something he didn't already know, but still, like, you can't really lock this down, and there's a reason I say that. Because it's something I read in A.T. Jones. I don't know if I'm going to have time to share that today. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Let me see my notes in verse 13. I won't. I might, because then I'll have to go into verse 14. But the fact that Agabus said what he did offers like a valid reason in their hearts to bow to the fear, you know. But Paul knew his duty. And there were precious souls that needed to hear the truth in Jerusalem. And as Paul said in verse 13, you know, like we just read, I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Because it's kind of an echo of what he says in 2023. So, but verse 13. Yeah, we already read that. So I still have to question, was Paul tested, you know, by the Lord to relinquish what he knew to be God's will? I mean, because I was thinking about this, I think yesterday or the day before, because sometimes I jump into my Acts study before Sabbath, you know, try to get ahead of it. I'm already in chapter 23, and we're only in 21 here for the, you know, together. But when I think about this, I don't think any man can say for sure. But one thing is certain, though. the fear of the brethren. Could have been used against Paul at this time, but still, until I meet Paul face to face, if I am so worthy, you know, if I stay faithful, then the answer has to be left unsaid. But I'm going to share something here from Review and Herald, 1885, September 8th, 1885, paragraph 7. I'll put it in the room here. Oh, I had to remap my keyboard, and thank you for prayers. Let's see. So I can't use the same keys to paste anymore. There we go. So, kind of slows me down. It says, again, Review and Herald, September 8th, 1885, paragraph 7. It says, Paul attracted warm hearts wherever he went. His soul was linked to the soul of his brethren. Kind of reminds me of how many of us in the church, I know Fran and I have a burden here, and it comes up a lot. Fran has a tendency to bring it up a lot, the burden she has for, you know, that we both have for the church family. And I know the church family, there's many in the church family too that have the burden as well. It's just, we love each other so much. And the greatest gift we can give each other, by the way, is prayer. Don't ever stop praying for each other. We pray for you. Please pray for us. It's just, you know, so important. We're so close now. But going on, it says, when he parted with them, knowing and assuring them that they would never see his face again, they were filled with sorrow and so earnestly besought him to still remain with them that he exclaimed, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? Didn't he say what it mean? Let's see, was it? It's just the way they talked back then. All right, so it goes on. His sympathetic heart was breaking as he witnessed and felt their grief at this final separation. They loved him and felt that they could not give him up. What Christian does not admire the character of Paul, firm as a rock when standing in defense of the truth? He was affectionate and gentle as a child when surrounded by his friends. But his rebuke of sin was terribly severe, especially to those who professed to believe in Christ and yet dishonored their profession. His heart was aglow with love, and yet when duty demanded, he could be stern with holy indignation, because we all remember what he got in Peter's face, if you remember. But she says, let the example of Paul, whose life was in accordance with the life of Christ, to be a lesson to us. Now, I am sure that it's not just the SDR leaders seeing this. I know many in the church have seen it when we try to share our faith with others. All too often, the Catholic, the Seventh-day Adventist, or any other person from a church denomination comes to us with anger. They're angry because they believe we hate them for some crazy reason. And so, not only do I echo that which Paul said in Galatians 4:16, which was, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I also have to remind them, we in the SDR Church do not hate anyone. And we certainly do not go after those sitting in the pews of these fallen churches. Most of them have no idea they're being lied to. And so, if we have the opportunity, we'll share, of course, yes, as loving as we can. We have to understand, if our Father winked at our ignorance, he's going to wink at theirs. And so we should do the same. Shouldn't treat them mean. You know, and so, like I said, you know, at times we will share with them the truth as it is written doctrinally as well as prophetically, but it is their leaders we rebuke. And it is our duty. We do so openly because it's our duty. And we do so with the hope that not only will they, the leaders, repent, those they lead will also come out of the apostate churches before it's too late. I mean, after all, was it not also declared by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them? The people in the pews aren't the ones preaching the unfruitful works of darkness. It's their pastors, and that's where I like to focus. But also, we also have to remember that when we rebuke these apostate leaders, we must do so with the love and the meekness of Christ. I mean, sure, they're going to get angry. They're still going to get angry. Nothing you could do. But we must not bow to their anger and return the same. In fact, Sister White goes on to say this in Review and Herald. Same date, I think it is, right? Yeah, paragraph 8. Yeah, so September 8th, 1885, paragraph 8. Let me put it in the room for you there. Oh, keep hitting the wrong keys to paste. Just ain't going to work. There you go. All right. It says this. Let me turn that thing off. Okay. But in Christ, a greater example has been given us that than that of either patriarch or apostle. Here we have genuine courtesy illustrated. This virtue ran parallel with his life, clothing it with a softened and refined beauty, and shedding its luster over every action. He bids the weary and oppressed come to him, and find rest and peace in bearing his yoke and lifting his burden. He invites them, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." His heart of sympathizing love, long sick, quiet, restless, oppressed, and suffering minds that can find peace only in learning the lessons of his meekness and lowliness. Their fluctuating, changeful, mournful experience is anything but rest. It is labor. It is labor, it's pain and sorrow. Now notice what she says here. To bear insult, reproach, and abuse without retaliating and without arraying themselves in opposition to those who would injure them is the lesson he would teach them. This reminds me of this statement I placed on a YouTube video last night for going to bed, because, you know, I like to go around on YouTube. What I've been doing lately is I go to 3ABN or any kind of SDA church and, you know, wait for the pastor to do something wrong, you know, because it's going to happen. And then I'll, you know, tag the moment on the video, and then I'll make comments and share scripture or Sister White. Well, this young man last night that I came across out of the blue was slamming Doug Batchelor for lying, which, as much as I know Doug Batchelor is wicked, he's off the path, he's a false prophet, he's got multiple 501c3s. He can't see prophecy any more than he could see doctrine because he's disobedient. And this is what all the SDA leaders do. They just echo that which is written in the past. They can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, they're telling you about peace and safety now. Their leader, their president, is declaring there's no Sunday laws in the pipeline. And we've been telling people for decades there are. They've been talking about Sunday laws in almost every nation. And now with Project 2025, yeah, it's going to happen real soon. They're already 50% done with Project 2025. And when they get to page 589, yeah, and it's written. Anybody can read it. I downloaded it, put the PDF on my server to save it, because you know how they move those bills around and stuff on the government websites. But they're still saying there's no Sunday laws in the pipeline. So this young man last night was slamming Doug Batchelor because he was talking about the investigative judgment. So in Doug's defense, he was right, because he was echoing the things that James White, Sister White, and everybody else was, you know, the pioneers already found out. And even William Miller messed it up, of course, but he was saying, look, this isn't even in the Bible. And there was a Seventh-day Adventist saying this is why he left the church, because it's not even Ryan Day, this big, giant, years ago, I put a quote from Sister White about gluttony when he was preaching, and Doug Batchelor puts him up as a pastor and Amazing Facts. And he's out there. The guy's a glutton. There's no way he can understand truth. He's got a good memory, so he just remembers his lessons. He, 2 weeks ago, came out, left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, declaring Sister White's a false prophet, and there's nothing in the Bible about the investigated judgment. That's because he can't understand. If you did a study in the sanctuary, and then you look at Daniel 8, 14, it's in the Bible. The investigated judgment is in the Bible. Like Sister White said, you don't need her writings to figure this out. But anyway, this young man was up last night declaring Doug Batchelor wrong about the investigated judgment, just like Ryan Day's doing now. And he raises his arms as he's preaching or talking. And he's covered in fresh ink. He doesn't even understand what the Bible says about not marking the Bible, not tattooing. And it was fresh ink. It still had the colors. They're so confused out there. We got a lot of work ahead of us. But we have to, and I did it in his loving, and I was tempted to just out him about the fresh ink, and I just directed him to Leviticus in regards to the ink. Didn't say anything about it, just said, you might want to take a look at this verse, by the way, so he can privately look at it. Going on, Sister White says, he would have them lay off the yoke. Let me backtrack a little bit. To bear insult, reproach, and abuse without retaliating and without arraying themselves in opposition to those who would injure them is the lesson he would teach them. He would have them lay off the yoke of pride, so galling to the neck, and take his yoke, which is easy, for it is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I mean, how many, I remember growing up like this, I never started a fight in my life, walked away from them. Sometimes you have to finish the fight, yeah, because you have no choice. They come on you. But I never would want to start them. And usually when I stopped them, I would just, especially when I was getting bullied, I would just grab their fists in midair. The meekness and gentleness of Christ, it's amazing how a little spark kindles a great fire. And there's been many times that I've seen with my life and others that I've seen and witnessed how they did it, where someone's coming up all on fire, wanting to beat the living daylights out of you, and all of a sudden they just calmly say, okay, look, I don't want to fight you. Turn around and walk away. And it was done. You know, some bullies will come up and start shoving you and stuff like that and say, let them shove you. Whoop-de-doo, you know. Amen. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Amen, Brother Duane. The meekness and gentleness of Christ works amazingly. And we have to remember this when we argue amongst ourselves too. Let the other one speak. Don't jump in. I have a tendency to do that, and the Lord's helping me there. So let's look at verse 14. Because this is something that A.T. Jones brings up. Because I was kind of, you know, I'm still on the fence on this in regards to Paul being told to go to Jerusalem. Because his, you know, he knew in his heart. But the way A.T. Jones, you know, kind of like explains, or he opens up things. Well, I'll explain this. I mean, well, let me read the verse first. It says, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. You know, at first it appears here that when they say the will of the Lord be done, it appears they finally realize Paul's duty here as well as the will of the Lord. But it's I still cannot lock it down as of yet. However, like I said a minute ago, A.T. Jones said something back in 1907 that may shed some life on this, or light, rather. Not life. The light is life. Let me put it in the room here. October 9th. 1907. A.T. Jones, M.E.D.M., page 325, paragraph 15. I don't know what I don't have my abbreviations in front of me. There's just so many of them. Because I can't have that software running during church because it makes noises. Oops, I didn't realize it would be that long. It's not that long on my screen. Anyway. This is what it says. Okay, oops. All right, it says, it is not for any man to say whether Paul did right or did wrong. in that matter, you know, going to Jerusalem. With any question of the right or wrong of it, we can have nothing at all to do, but the record and the facts are for our learning, therefore. And then he outlines, what is it, 5 points. A, B, C, D, E. And so he says first, A, it is plain and certain that the disciples at Tyre did say to Paul, and did say it through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And then B, it is plain and certain. Oh, thanks. Medical Missionary, Volume 16. This is from that, page 325, I think, right? Paragraph 15. All right, and so... And so letter B, he says, it is plain and certain that the prophet Agabus did say to him, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. Agabus is prophesying. He's not telling him don't go. He's telling him when he goes, this is what's going to happen, which means he's going. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have had that man prophesy this, which means the Lord already knew Paul's going to go. The letter C, it is plain and certain that all who were with him understood that it was the mind and counsel of the Holy Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem, and therefore they besought him not to go. I'm kind of on the fence there. I don't see it the way T. Jones sees it there, but, you know, the guy had better education than I did, so I'm kind of like going to put that and keep it there because... I'll do it if I have to. I'll do a deeper study to see where he's going with that. But I do trust him. He's, you know, and so I'm just going to leave it at that. Okay, D. It is plain and certain that he would not be thus persuaded and did go straight on to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, that's obvious. And then E. He says, and it is equally plain and certain that after all this, neither the Christians nor the prophets separated from Paul, nor ostracized him, nor denounced him, nor whispered against him as one who didn't believe the testimonies, or as one who disregarded the counsel of the Lord, not anything of the kind. I didn't read into this, and I'm wondering if he says didn't believe the testimonies, that maybe A.T. Jones was rebuking somebody that was slamming the testimonies of Sister White. I don't know. I'd have to read into it. But he goes on here. He says, no, they simply said the will of the Lord be done and left it there with Paul and the Lord. Nor yet did the Lord separate from him, nor denounce him, nor require his children to separate from him. Neither did the Holy Spirit turn against him and discredit him among his brethren and try to break him down and destroy his life's work. Kind of reminds me of how the Lord dealt with Elijah when he ran in fear from Jezebel. The Lord didn't abandon him. The Lord literally told him, what are you doing here? I didn't send you here. And Elijah previously saw these wonderful things happening. He thought that when Ahab told Jezebel all that went down, that Jezebel would have converted out of paganism, but she didn't, obviously. The Lord allowed all that to happen. If you do an in-depth study, and this is something the Lord revealed to me, Monday or Tuesday of this week, and I'm just chomping at the bit to share it with you. But I want to wait for everybody to get back from the Philippines. What happened with Elijah, especially when you get to that point where he's telling his servant to go watch for the rain, because he keeps saying, I hear an abundance of rain, just like you and I do right now. We know the latter rain's coming. And when you do that study in 1 Kings is 18, and I'm in 19 now just to jump around a little bit, and because it even goes further in there. But 18, it's literally talking about what's going to happen in our near future, especially those of us that are going to be part of the 144,000. It's intense. Right down the little cloud the size of a man's hand. That's just amazing. And then the rain and all that. Oh, it's just the great rain, it's called. And then he gets this superpower from on high to run forward and help guide Ahab back, because Ahab, it's at night, can't see. Go all the. I mean, it's just, yeah, I'm chomping at the bit. I want to share it all, but I'll wait. Just pray that everything is, the timing is perfected by our Father. So going on, again, backtracking a little bit to keep the context, it says, neither did the Holy Spirit turn against him and discredit him among his brethren and try to break him down and destroy his life's work. No, no, no. But when he would not be persuaded, but would go up to Jerusalem, the brethren went with him, and the Holy Spirit and the Lord went with him. And when all came upon him, against which the brethren had tried their best to persuade him, still, at least some of the brethren, because if you read on in this, you'll see that some of them did leave. Because they can't handle persecution. They don't have that strength of faith. But it says still, at least some of the brethren and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father, I like how he mentions all three, and he's not talking Trinity because Trinity means one. Isn't that weird how that just worked out? But that's how the craftiness of Satan works. And so again, at least some of the brethren, and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father remained with him and comforted him and strengthened him and preserved him and delivered him. That's pretty amazing, I think. And then verses 15 to 26 is when he actually arrives at, let me see, I want to read down to 20, I think. Yeah, I'm going to read down to 20. So verses 15 to 20, because it's just kind of like just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill, this is what's happening kind of verses. So there's not a lot of reason to go in depth here, other than just to read them. And it says, verse 15 to 20, and after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. I always found that kind of odd. He's probably one of the converts there, I guess. Mason. He wasn't a mason because they started centuries later. He was just a guy named Mason, I guess. And anyway, verse 17 says, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now here's where Paul messes up. Verses 17 to 24 is actually where he messes up. But I'm just going to go to verse 20 for now. I don't know, because of time. We're getting close to the time here. And it's testimony service, and I like to have a lot of time for that. And so verse 17 says, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And then 18, 19, and 20 says, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. The law here that the converted Jews were zealous of keeping is the law of Moses. The fact that they seek circumcision proves this. Let me see if I can jump. No, I got way too many notes to go down any further, but I'm going to share here what I got from sketches from the life of Paul. This is not good advice in regards to what they're giving him here. And I'll let Sister White explain. She's better at this than I am. And so, I keep hitting the wrong keys. Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 214. It says, this concession was not in harmony with his teachings, nor with the firm integrity of his character. His advisors were not infallible. Though some of these men wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, yet, when not under its direct influence, they sometimes erred. It will be remembered that on one occasion, Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was acting a double part. Like I said earlier about how he got in this. I mean, in short, even though the apostles were men of God, and when they wrote, they did so under the Holy Spirit inspiration. But as we're about to see here, and of course when Paul had to rebuke Peter, sometimes their actions were not inspired of God, just like any other man who can be lured off the path to this day. Being an apostle doesn't guarantee salvation. Methinks Judas kind of proved that when he did what he did. Even unto suicide, no less. I mean, fact is, even a prophet can falter. Again, I recall Elijah when he ran from Jezebel, and the Lord had to educate Elijah and how the Lord works at times. If you go into First Kings 19, Elijah was not supposed to be hiding under the juniper tree or even in that cave. Elijah feared Jezebel and fled. But as we know, God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. But let me put something in here from Testimonies, volume 3, page 292, paragraph 2. Yep, paragraph 2. It says, Elijah, although a prophet of God, was a man subject to like passions, as we are. We have the frailties of mortal feelings to contend with. But if we trust in God, he will never leave nor forsake us. Under all circumstances, we may have firm trust in God that he will never leave nor forsake us while we preserve our integrity. Hold on a second here. I got to check. Just make sure it's spam. And I installed a spam blocker, and it's still coming through. Those telemarketers, you know, now they can't call me. Now they're texting me. So anyway, but anyway, getting back, the amazing thing here is even though Elijah showed a lack of faith in God's protecting hand. Because, boy, did he see his hand protecting him, especially when those prophets died. The Lord wasn't giving up on him. So, when we mess up, we got 1 John 1, 9, Hebrews 10, 17, Steps to Christ, page 70 to 72. We got all sorts of overwhelming evidence that our Lord's not giving up on us either. You know, after showing how he works in his demonstration of awesome power that day, all the way up to that still, small voice that Elijah heard, to show Elijah how he deals with us and those that come against us. I mean, after showing a weak faith, the Lord still sent Elijah to anoint Hazael king over Syria and Jehu king over Israel as well. And then he went looking for Elisha or Elisha, however you want to say it, who was going to replace him after he was going to be taken up in a chariot of fire onto heaven in 2 Kings. I believe the Lord was showing Elijah that day in the cave that it's not always in a great demonstration of his awesome power that our God works for his children. And we've seen this many times. Sometimes those little gentle hugs from heaven are a lot more like the changing of a man's mind. And I've seen people get off deathbeds. I've seen, you know, deaf ears unplugged, crippled spines healed. I mean, we've seen a lot of stuff in this church family where the Lord's hands move, but I still can't, you know, even if someone was to raise from the dead, if the Lord blesses us during the latter rain with that, I still can't see anything greater than how he changed my mind. That is an awesome miracle. The things I used to love to do, I loathe now. I can't, it just disgusts me what I used to do in my past. And so it's not always a big, giant, great demonstration in how he shows his power for his children. Sometimes it's just a still, small voice that's needed to get us back on track. I mean, the truth is many of us have heard that still, small voice over the years. I mean, however quite often it's not audible, but our heart knows it's the voice of our Father's will, and we move accordingly because we love him that much. You don't actually have to hear the voice. Your heart gets tugged, and you go, and a door opens or a door closes. He's directing you, and you know it. I mean, sometimes it's just a thought voice that needs, that brings his word to mind. Just like he promised in John 14:26. And yes, sometimes it's also the actual, still, small voice of God that moves the hearts of his children. The Lord showed Elijah his power and the force of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, yeah. But it wasn't until Elijah heard that still, small voice that moved him to continue his duties as a prophet. Because he wanted to die. Remember when he was laying underneath the juniper tree, and more of today's language, okay, I've had enough of this. Please kill me. Please put me to sleep. He's not committing suicide. He's asking God to do it. Because if God does it, then it's not suicide. So he figures he's safe, right? But I find it so very amazing how such sweet words of love move even the most hardened sinner into surrendering in repentance unto the God we love. Check this out from Gospel Workers. Okay, let me put this in. Yeah. Same thing with Jonah. The Lord made it pretty obvious where he wanted him to go. How many of us been swallowed by that fish? You know, like when the door closes, you got nowhere to go but the other one that's open. In Jonah's case, he had to wait for the mouth to open. But you know what I mean. But Gospel Workers, page, Gospel Workers 92, I take it that's 1892, page 266, paragraph 1, it says, the efficiency of a discourse depends on the application of the truth to the heart by the Spirit of God. When Elijah sought God in the mountains, a devouring fire swept by, but God was not in the flame. A tempest rose, the thunder rolled, and the lightnings flashed, but God was not in all of that. Then there came a still, small voice, and the prophet covered his head before the presence of the Lord. It is the still, small voice of the Spirit of God that has power to convict and convert the soul. Now notice what Sister White explains in another light as to God's reason for using the still, small voice. It's in Ministry of Healing, page 36, paragraphs 1 and 2. You see if I just write, yeah, I could just paste it that way. It's quicker. You got to get used to using the mouse again. I'm a keyboard guy. It's, you know, most of my programming was before Windows was even invented. So I was keyboard everything. So anyway, she says here, Ministry to Healing, page 36, 1 and 2, paragraph 1 and 2. The works of Christ not only declared him to be the Messiah, but showed in what manner his kingdom was to be established. To John was opened the same truth that had come to Elijah in the desert, when a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, God spoke to the prophet by a still small voice. So Jesus was to do his work, not by the overturning of thrones and kingdoms, not with pomp and outward display, but through speaking to the hearts of men, by a life of mercy and self-sacrifice. Jesus was the ultimate meek and gentle and still small voice. She says, the kingdom of God comes not with outward show. It comes through the gentleness of the inspiration of his word, through the inward working of his spirit, the fellowship of the soul with him, who is its life. The great manifestation of its power is seen in human nature brought to the perfection of the character of Christ. And we all, myself included, need to pray for this. We need this meek and gentle spirit, otherwise that rain ain't coming anywhere near us. Some of us have a real hard time here because the enemy of souls has been, you know, annoying us in this area for decades. Let me put two more quotes and then that's it. Tiny ones. They're both just about a sentence each, two sentences each, I think. Or I think it's just one or two sentences altogether. The first one is from Review and Herald, October 7, 1873, paragraph 17. And the second one is from the Bible Echo, April 30th, 1894, paragraph 7. And this is what it says. Then the Lord manifests himself to Elijah, showing him that quiet trust and firm reliance upon him will ever find him a present help in time of need. Ever notice that? Especially if you're in an argument and get all beefed up. I remember many years ago, a friend and I had this really knockdown, drag-out fight. We weren't punching each other or nothing like that. This is back. We were still Sunday keepers at the time. And the Lord was working with us to get us on to do this work. But the enemy of souls was just pitting us against each other. We were arguing. And all of a sudden, in the middle of it, we just stopped and we realized, what on earth are we doing? Once you calm down, you can now hear his voice. But if you're constantly yelling and screaming at each other, Satan's got control and he's laughing it up. In the Bible echo, it says, well, may humanity exclaim, who can know God? We may, as did Elijah, wrap our mantles about us and listen to hear the still, small voice of God. You know, the obedient people of God know this voice. It sometimes comes out loud, but for the most part, hundreds of times he speaks with a very soft whisper to the mind whenever some evil tries to tempt us away from him. You know, I recall one day some years ago that as I wept in prayer in my closet, I heard many Bible verses coming to mind with perfect clarity to calm my heart. I was not thinking of any verses at the time. As I was consumed with grief and utter sadness, I was just a very, very, it was a rough day. Those verses came from the Lord in those very trying hours again and again. His love was off the chart that day, and it brought me even closer to him, even to this day. Most people want him to shake the earth or blow the walls down in response to their prayers. But more often than not, he only needs to send a few amazing Bible verses and a gentle, loving thought to us that says, I love you. Please don't walk away from me. I got this. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.